Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 8, Paul is now bringing his letter to this church at Philippi to a conclusion. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." As we have said a few Lord's Day mornings ago, we looked at this verse. We didn't get that message finished, and it's certainly not my intention to spend 10 or 15 minutes rehearsing what has been said before. That can be a very easy trap for preachers to fall into, maybe to pad out things a little bit, to fill out the sermon, and to try to string things along as much as possible. But just to say that as we looked at this text, we did note that in chapter 2 and verse number 5, Paul spoke about having a Christ-like mindset. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And now in this verse of Scripture, chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul speaks about having a Christ-centered meditation. And so this verse, I believe, primarily speaks upon meditating on the Master. And we only had one point the last time that we got covered, and it denoted a succinct biography of Christ. Because what we have here in this verse of Scripture is, if you like, a character reference by the Holy Spirit of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If ever there was someone that was true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy, it was Jesus Christ our Lord. He is all of those things and more. So if somebody is to ask you, what type of man, humanly speaking, on this earth was Jesus Christ our Lord? You can point them to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 and say, there it is, a concise and a succinct biography of Christ Jesus our Lord. But not only does this verse afford us a succinct biography of Christ, but it also gives to us a supreme blueprint for the Christian. You know, I'm sure, what a blueprint is. A plan or a design of how something is intended to be. Maybe somebody in the engineering realm is designing a car or a piece of machinery, or an architect is designing a house. And maybe it's not so much the case now because so many of these things are done by computer, but years ago it would have been done on a blueprint. And the blueprint gave the plan, the design, or the intention of the designer for how the finished product is intended to be. And in this verse of Scripture, we have God's supreme blueprint for the Christian. God is showing us here what He intends His people to be. This text indicates that God intends His people, God intends the Christian to be something. You know, it might sound like a radical statement, but I believe that perhaps one of the greatest problems, or maybe the greatest problem in the Christian church today, is quite simply that we do not any longer know what a Christian actually is. That might sound like a radical statement, but even I'm convinced and persuaded that in the Christian church, we no longer know what a Christian actually is. We are told by evangelicals now that, well, a Christian is a person who believes certain things. And that's true. But that falls so far short of defining what a Christian actually is. Others would say a Christian is a person who has a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And that's true. But it still falls far short of what a Christian actually is. A Christian is not someone who merely believes certain things or professes certain things, But a Christian is a person who is certain things. Whenever the Bible speaks about being a Christian, it's speaking about somebody who has undergone a radical change of nature. A Christian is a person who has been born again, born of God, born of the Spirit, born from above. A Christian is a person whose nature has been changed. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. A Christian ought to be a working, living representation of Jesus Christ on this earth. Because that's what the word Christian implies. It's a derogatory term in the Bible. It literally means Christ's ones, or little Christ. And so whenever people profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, and they recognize the implications of the cross, and the empty tomb, and the living Savior, a coming again Redeemer, and they began to follow Him, and follow His example, and follow His laws and His precepts, their lives were so radically changed and radically different from the world and the spirit of the age around them, that people would have said, there are the Christians. There are those people that live like Jesus of Nazareth. They follow His example. They have died to self and to sin, and they call them Christians. You know, it is my conviction today that whenever a person really understands the gospel, and not just plays lip service to it, but whenever an individual, a sinner, under the operation of the Holy Spirit, comes to actually believe the gospel message in their hearts, they can never be the same again. You see, Christianity is not something that we just try for a little while to see if it solves all of our problems and makes life a little bit easier and gives us a ticket to heaven and introduces us to a God that will look after us and provide for our needs and give us what we want. You can do all of those things and not be a Christian. But a Christian is a person who has recognized, I am a sinner. I'm absolutely lost. I deserve hell. I'm living contrary to God. I'm missing the principle and the meaning of life entirely. But I have come to understand and come to believe that God sent His Son, His only begotten Son, into this world, who went to a cross, having lived a sinless life, and on that cross, He died personally, effectually, for me and for my sin, and shed His precious blood for me, and suffered so much pain and humility and ridicule upon that cross, and bore my sins in His own body in the tree, and was buried for my sin, and rose again for me, and lives for me, and is coming again for me. And friends, if we really believe that to be true, and the Spirit of God applies that to our lives, we will be entirely different from the world around about us. And Paul here shows us what a Christian is to be. If Christ is all of these things in Philippians chapter 4 verse 8, then a Christian should in part be these things as well. A Christian therefore should be true. That's God's blueprint for a Christian. A Christian should be a person who is true, real, authentic. Not a fake, not a phony, not a hypocrite, not someone who pretends to be something that they aren't, but a Christian should be true in thought, in word, in deed, and in character, the same privately that they are publicly. The same on a Monday morning in the workplace that they were on a Sunday morning in God's house. God's intention for a Christian is that they should be true. God's intention for a Christian, his blueprint for a Christian, is that they should furthermore be honest. And the word honest there means honorable and worthy of respect. A Christian should be honorable and worthy of respect. Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 17 that the child of God should provide things honest in the sight of all men. A Christian ought to be a person who, whenever they make a mistake, can put up their hands and say, "I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me." And yet so many Christians find those three statements to be so difficult to say. How often we find it impossible to go to somebody and say, "Listen, what I said was wrong. What I did was wrong. I made a mistake. I got it wrong. And I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me?" How different would our lives be? How different would our homes be? How different would our churches be if Christians could be honest and honorable? And you know, how different would our lives be in this world if we could just garner that type of respect, that we could be the type of people. People say, "You know, see that fellow there, see that girl there, they're honest. They're honorable. I respect them because they can admit that they have made mistakes and they can say that they've got it wrong. And we can trust them. They're true, honest, and just." The word "just" here in this context means right in our dealings with others. And that has influence in every area of our lives. In the home, in the church, in the neighborhood, and in the workplace. Just. Serving our employers properly, not robbing them of their time, not robbing them of wages that we haven't really earned. And it goes the other way as well. Employers should be just towards their employees, living right with others. And then furthermore, the supreme blueprint for the Christian says we should be pure. That word "pure" denotes purity of life, purity of conduct, purity of thought, and purity of motive. You know, we live in a world that is so dirty, so defiled, so impure, so unholy. And it should be easy for a Christian to stand up without even having really to speak now in this society in which we live and stand out as being pure in an impure world. Jesus Christ says that no man, whenever he has lit a candle, hides it under a bushel. And a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. You know, it should be very difficult for a true Christian to hide in this world, because this world of ours is fast and faster becoming so unclean and so unholy and so defiled in this land of ours that if you try to live any type of Christian life, for example, at all, we should literally stick out like sore thumbs whenever people are using foul language and telling foul jokes and gossiping and getting involved in all manner of different things. The Christians should be conspicuous by their absence from such behavior and such conversation. Paul said in 1 Timothy 5 and 22, "Keep thyself pure." A Christian should be pure. And then it uses the word "lovely." Christian people should be lovely people. The word "lovely" there, it really means amiable. It's the opposite of being sour or crabbed or bitter or stern or critical or fault-finding. You know, isn't it, don't we find it so easy to pick holes in other Christians? To point the finger at others and say, "They shouldn't be doing that. She shouldn't be doing that. He shouldn't be going there. She shouldn't be wearing that. They shouldn't be associating with them. And we can be so critical, so crabbed, so bitter, so stern. And we might be right in our convictions, but the way that we express them and the way that we oftentimes hold them is far from being lovely. Paul said the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And that word gentleness really shows us what it means to be lovely. Gentleness. Yes, knowing what we believe. Yes, having our convictions, but being amiable about it and not sour, not crabbed, not bitter, not critical, not always trying to find fault and pointing the finger of accusation at others. And then furthermore, a Christian should be a person who has a good report. That's the same as saying a Christian should have a good testimony. You know, in our culture that we live in, we have this idea that a good testimony is having a radical story to tell. Being able to say, you know, before I became a Christian, and spend maybe 90% of the testimony saying what we used to do and how we used to live and what we used to enjoy and the reckless life that we used to live. And then I get saved, and I've been saved now for 30 years, and I'm going to heaven someday, and we sit down, and that's the testimony over. And we've paraded this idea that a good testimony is having this wild and radical story. And so often, and it's, of course it's a wonderful thing whenever any person is converted from any type of lifestyle, but sometimes we shoot ourselves in the foot, and somebody who's been brought up in a Christian home and got saved whenever they were young and is living for God and walking with God and witnessing for Christ and working for Christ, watching for Christ, waiting for Christ in fellowship with Him, living a holy life, useful in the hand of God, they can think, I don't have much of a testimony. But the opposite's the case. I remember a fellow offering me his services once and saying, well, I could come to your church and give my testimony for you sometime. He says, I testified in such and such a place, and he was able to stand up and speak for an hour and a half. But the sad reality is that he didn't have a testimony at all. And spoke to his family or his workmates or his wife or his children. So what sort of testimony does he have in the home? What sort of testimony does he have in the workplace? Didn't really have much of a testimony at all. And the reality is now he is not walking with God at all. But a good report and a good testimony is to live in this world, and for Christian people and for non-Christian people alike, to be able to point at your life and mine and say, see that woman, see that man, see that Christian there, they're honest, they're good, they're trustworthy, they don't backbite, they don't gossip, they're sincere, they're authentic, they're real, they're genuine, they're helpful, they're Christ-like. That's what it is to have a good testimony, a good report of them that are without. Then it goes on to say, virtue. Virtuous. A Christian should be virtuous. That word virtue means to be of excellent or eminent character. Proverbs chapter 31 verse 10 asks the question, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. And then it goes down to list what a virtuous woman is like. And that type of godly virtue, sadly, is fast going out of fashion for men and for women. Excellency and eminency of character. And then a Christian as well should be praiseworthy. That's not to say that they're to be set on a pedestal and idolized and worshipped in the sense that God is worshipped, but it literally means to be well spoken of by others. And so here we have what Paul is laying down, characteristics that should be part and parcel of the new nature. Because a Christian is a person who has been given a new nature. Ezekiel 36:26, God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take away the heart of flesh, or the heart of stone, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to put my spirit within you. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes and cause you to keep them. It's evidence of the new nature. A new heart, a heart of flesh, indwelled by the Spirit of God. So in this great text of Scripture, we have a succinct biography of Christ, a supreme blueprint for Christians, and then lastly, a suitable bill for consideration. The word there, when it says at the end of the verse, think on these things. That word think, it means to reason, it means to consider, it means to analyze, and it means to study. You see, if we want to look at the life of Christ and then say, well, I want to be like Jesus Christ, I want to follow Him, I want to glorify Him, the question has to be asked, well then, how can we do that? Is it a legalistic thing? Is it getting out a big long list and saying, if I do this and do this and do this and do this and tick all these boxes and then put an X beside other things and say, I don't do that, I don't do that, I don't do that, that means I'll be Christ-like. For example, if I go to church twice on Sunday, if I go to a prayer meeting on a Tuesday night, if I stand in the open air maybe on a Friday and I read my Bible and I say my prayers, and I don't drink, and I don't smoke, and I don't go to nightclubs, and I don't run around living a worldly life, and I dress a certain way, will that make me Christ-like? The simple answer to that is no, it won't. Christ-likeness comes from a Christ-like mindset. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then think, meditate, analyze, study these things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy. The only way that we can become like Jesus Christ is to meditate upon Him, to think upon Him, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, to consider Him, to look unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and to make Him our supreme goal. And folks, that's what the Christian life actually is. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Maybe one of our greatest problems is that we do not think enough about our Lord Jesus Christ, and we do not study those things that please Him and glorify Him. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, Christianity is a thinking man's religion. It's a thinking man's religion. Because if we don't want to use our minds and engage our brains, I'm not saying that we have to be theologians. I'm not saying that you have to be able to go and do a Doctor of Divinity and get a university degree in theology. I'm not saying we have to understand the deep, deep, deep things of God and be able to split hairs and split doctrines and win arguments. But if we want to live the Christian life, it's imperative for us that we give ourselves to the study of God's Word and we spend time meditating upon, thinking upon, and considering Jesus Christ our Lord. You take a verse like John 3:16. We all know it inside out, back to front. But did you ever just sit down and think about it? God so loved the world. Do you ever just sit down and think about that? God, true, just, honest, pure, lovely, virtuous, praiseworthy. God so loved the world. That is so impure, so dishonest, so unjust, so unlovely. But He gave His only begotten Son, who is so true, so just, so that whosoever, those of us who are the antithesis of everything that is ungodly, if we believe in Him, we can be saved and become like Him. You see, what we think about determines what we are, and ultimately, what we become. There's an old statement, and you'll try to get your head around this. I am not what I think I am, but what I think I am. See, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Let me just put the emphasis a slightly different way. I am not what I think I am, but what I think I am. What we think about, what we meditate upon, what we give our attention to, and what we consider the most, and what we have in our hearts and our minds the most, folks, that's what we are. Remember a fellow who worked in Every Home Crusade, I mentioned this before, he had a little poster beside his machine, and it said these words, I am what I think about when I am alone, not what I pretend to be in public. That's what we are. There's a golden principle in Proverbs 23:7. It says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Just what you meditate, what you have in your heart, what you think upon, what you consider, what makes you tick, that's what you are. And that's a rigid principle, that what we think about ultimately determines what we are. If you sow a thought, you reap a desire. Sow a desire, and you reap an action. Sow an action, and you reap a habit. Sow a habit, and you reap a character. Sow a character, and you reap a destiny. It all comes, our character, our destiny, our habits, our actions, our desires, it all comes from the thought life. That's where it all begins. What we think upon determines what our desires become. What our desires become determines what our actions are. What our actions are determines what our habits are. What our habits are determines what our character is. And what our character is determines what our destiny will be. What we meditate upon becomes what we are. And sadly, many professing Christians are using their brains as garbage cans and filling their minds with all sorts of untrue, dishonest, unjust, impure, not so lovely, things that are not of good report, that have no virtue at all, and are not worthy of the least button of praise. You know a great question that psychologists ask concerning a person's behavior and the lifestyle? Somebody grows up to be a bank robber. Somebody grows up to be a pathological liar. Somebody grows up to be a serial abuser or a murderer. And the questions ask, is this something that they were born with? Or is it the result of experiences in life that have guided them down a certain pathway? Is it nature or is it nurture? My conviction is that it's primarily nature, but nurture has a lot to do with it. The human heart is like a big seed, capable of developing into the most grotesque, sinful, godless, inhumane lifestyle imaginable. And if you put that seed in the right type of soil, it will be able to develop into anything that the sinful nature will dictate. John Wayne Gacy was a famous serial killer from America. He was able to live hidden in the light of day, if you like. Public figure, responsible for the murder of, I'm not sure how many children it was and young people. But before he died, he gave medical scientists the authority after his death to take his brain and dissect his brain and try to determine what it was in his brain that caused him, pre-programmed him to live a certain way. Now, folks, we are not pre-programmed robots, but our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. and you allow the human heart to go its own way and do its own thing, it is capable of unimaginable evil. You feed a depraved mind with depraved things, and the results will be inevitable. The human mind must be occupied. If I was to say to you right now, don't anybody in the meeting think about kangaroos, you're probably right now thinking about a kangaroo. And the only way now to think about something that isn't a kangaroo is to engage your mind elsewhere. And our minds are always active. And if we feed our minds with garbage, garbage in, garbage out. It's as simple as that. You ever see those sausage-making machines and they put the sausage meat in and they crank the thing round? You know what comes out the other end? Sausage meat. Something else isn't going to come out. What you put in inevitably comes out. And here Paul says, if we want to be people that live right, we must be people that think right. He says, therefore, think about things that are true. Think about things that are honest. Think about things that are just. Think about things that are pure. Think about things that are lovely. Think about things that are of good report. Think about things that are virtuous. Think about things that are praiseworthy. And if that's your intention, you'll not be able to fulfill those desires and feed your mind with those things by sitting on the internet all day, by sitting in front of a television all night, by sitting on Facebook constantly, by listening to all the trash and fake news that's out there, and feeding your mind on the philosophies of the world. Paul says you need to feed your mind and think about those things that you will find in the Word of God. Things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy. How much time, folks, do we spend on God's Word? Some people have been saved for decades and have never read the Bible through even once. Some of us read it through maybe every year or every 2 years. But do we think about it, what we're reading? Do we consider it? Do we really study it? It's imperative for us to be in the Word of God. As old John Bunyan said, this book will keep me from sin, or sin will keep me from this book. And it's imperative as we study the Word of God that we see Christ in it. The one who opened the Scriptures to the two on the road to Emmaus, and beginning at Moses and in all the prophets, spoke unto them the things concerning himself. Because the Word of God is a biography of Jesus Christ. And as those two, maybe you're like them, you're discouraged this morning, you're despondent this morning, you're doubtful, lacking assurance this morning. What did the Savior do? He opened the Scriptures, he spoke unto them the things concerning himself, and he showed them things that were true. He showed them things that were honest. He showed them things that were just, things that were pure, things that were lovely, things that were of good report, things that were virtuous, and things that were worthy of praise. And as we meditate on those things, especially as they relate to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as the hymn writer said, by looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be, thy friends in thy conduct, his likeness shall see. Is not this not the crying need of our lives, our homes, and our churches, to meditate even upon the Master? We'll have a word of prayer together, and then we will sing our closing hymn, number 413. But let's just pray together.